All right, let's read. So then the Jews were complaining about him because he said, "I am the bread that came down out of heaven." And they were saying, "It is this not Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? How does he now say, 'I have come down out of heaven'?" Jesus answered and said to them, "Stop complaining among yourselves. No one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him, and I will raise him up on the last day. It is written in the prophets, and they shall be taught by of God. Everyone who has heard and learned from the Father comes to me. Not that anyone has seen the Father except the one who is from God. He has seen the Father. Truly, truly, I say to you, the one who believes has eternal life. I am the bread of life. Your fathers ate the manna in the wilderness as they did and died. This is the bread that comes down out of heaven, so that anyone may eat from it and not die. I am the living bread that came down out of heaven. If anyone eats from this bread, he will live forever. And the bread which I give you for the life of the world also is my flesh." Then the Jews began to argue with one another, saying, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" So Jesus said to them, "Truly, truly, I say to you, unless you eat the flesh of the Son of Man and drink his blood, you have no life in yourselves. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life, and I will raise him up on the last day. For my flesh is truly food, and my blood is true drink. The one who eats my flesh and drinks my blood remains in me, and I in him. Just as the living Father sent me, and I live because of the Father, the one who eats me, he also will live because of me. This is the bread that came down out of heaven. Not as the fathers ate and died, the one who eats this bread will live forever." These things he said in the synagogue as he taught in Capernaum. So then many of his disciples, when they heard this, said, "This statement is very unpleasant. Who can listen to it?" But Jesus, aware that his disciples were complaining about this, said to them, "Is this offensive to you? What then if..." "If you see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before, it is Spirit who gives life. The flesh provides no benefit. The words that I have spoken to you are Spirit and life, and are life. But there are some of you who do not believe, for Jesus knew from the beginning who they were, who did not believe, and who it was who would betray him. And he was saying, 'For this reason, I have told you that no one can come to me unless it has been granted from the Father.' As a result of this, many of his disciples left and would no longer walk with him. So Jesus said to the 12, 'You do not want to leave also, do you?' Simon Peter answered him, 'Lord, to whom shall we go? You have words of eternal life, and we have already believed and have come to know that you are the Holy One of God.' Jesus answered them, 'Did I myself not choose you, the 12? And yet one of you is a devil.' Now he meant Judas, the son of Iscariot, for he is one of the 12, was going to betray him."
Thank you, Aubrey. There's a lot to read there. And there's a lot to think about here. First off, happy Easter.
Happy Easter.
Thank you. Easter's a pretty big deal for Christians. Easter is the miracle at the exact center of the Christian faith. And Jesus is the Messiah on whom all our hopes have been placed, if we are Christians. It's all right there. It's all Easter. It's all Jesus. Easter is the miracle that exactly nobody asked for. the Messiah, it seems that no one sought. I didn't say Easter is the miracle that nobody predicted, or that Jesus is the Messiah that no one spoke of. We'd have reason to run from Jesus and from Easter if that were the case. It's not. But I only speak in terms of desire, yearning, want, or what the text refers to, sort of in summary here, as thinking according to the flesh, which Jesus said is no help at all. The flesh grants no benefit. Now, many other times in Jesus' ministry, and we would see times beyond this, many other times Jesus had given the masses seemingly precisely what they wanted. Ample reason to believe in him. And well over 5,000 of those reasons precipitated this very conversation. Over 5,000 reasons to believe. More than 5,000 people the day prior, supplied only by one young lad's lunch. It's a pretty big deal. But now, with a hungry crowd assembled to him the very day after, he offered a new miracle meal that nobody was asking for. And he showed himself to be the Messiah that no one wanted, or at least the Messiah that no one knew they wanted. Maybe better yet, the Messiah that no one wanted yet. And Scripture is unembarrassed here, unashamed, to admit the wretched results of this encounter with Jesus. The crowds grumbled, which is a heavy biblical word. It might just sound to some of us like, yeah, that's what we do every morning when we roll out of bed. And we do. But that word has heavy use in the Bible. If you think of grumbling in the Old Testament, and you're familiar with the Old Testament at all, you think about Moses, and you think about the grumbling he faced. But in his case, there was grumbling for grub, and then he gave it. In Jesus' case, he gave the bread, and then the grumbling began. More than grumbling, the crowd entered heated debate, which probably makes it sound a little bit more organized than it was. We think, and we are right to think so, that we live in a divisive age. Consider the division that arose around Jesus. The word used to describe this heated debate, the other times it's used in the New Testament, it speaks of heated confrontation or quarrels. In one particular place, it refers to Moses breaking up an actual physical fight. The crowd argued amongst themselves, and then the crowd left in droves. Whether physically or metaphorically, they left Jesus in droves, even many of his close disciples. It's like one day, Jesus is going viral. He's got the most listened to podcast in the country. Sorry, Joe Rogan. He's got Dale Carnegie's agent begging to put his endorsement on the inside dusk jacket of his revised edition of How to Win Friends and Influence People. And then the next day, not metaphorically, but chronologically, the next day, he's getting brutalized on Twitter with hashtags like How to Lose a Crowd in 10 Minutes or Less. Jesus was just getting a following going, and now he sends an entire crowd into a feeding frenzy, and he barely comes away with his innermost circle intact. And even that might be saying too much. Because Judas, the text says, has already left the building. He's there physically, but he is gone for the exits. And why? Two reasons. There's probably more here, but for my own benefit, I'll keep it simple. We can probably speak of these two things as one, but it helps me to speak of them distinctly. Two reasons for this response. It's because Jesus spoke of Easter. I'll help you see it in a moment. I think you'll see it too. When I say Easter, I'm referring to the entire package, the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus, okay? Just referring to that all together. But some of you who are good with math say, okay, isn't that still just one reason? You said Jesus spoke of Easter. Well, follow me. Jesus, that's reason one, spoke of Easter. That's reason two. Jesus was the first problem. And his message, his proclamation, the message about Easter, the second. Now, at first, we see the trouble with what Jesus is saying. That is his message. And so we see these two things very tightly wrapped up together. Indeed, it's hard, maybe foolhardy, to separate Jesus from his message. We certainly try to do this to our own harm. And here, beginning in verse 41, there had already been conversation. Jesus had already said some incredible things about himself in comparing himself to Moses. He told the people he was the bread of life. And if you came to him and believed in him, you would no longer hunger and no longer thirst. So they took issue with what he said. And I'll get to in a second how what he was saying was really clear, more clearly and clearly, he was telling us about Easter. But even before that, they took issue with Jesus himself. You see, in verse 41, it says, they grumbled about him because he said, I am the bread that came down from heaven. So that's the message part. But why did they take issue with the message? Well, you go to the very next verse. The reason why they took issue with Jesus' statements was not that they doubted, as we so often do, in our worldview, in our time, in our context. It's not that they doubted the possibility, even the likelihood, of the supernatural. Atheism was not so common. It's much more common for us. And agnosticism, much more common than that. The reason they took issue with the statements was not they doubted that the supernatural, but they doubted that Jesus himself was. They believed, you can tell from their context and even what they asked Jesus for, they believed that something or even someone could come down from heaven. But they doubted that Jesus was one who had. They doubted that Jesus was something special, spectacular, more than that, even divine. They looked over and saw Jesus, like you see me now. They looked over and saw him and went, Jesus? This is problem one. Jesus? We know Jesus. Look at verse 42. If we would say get a little more specific here. You know, I'm saying that reason one that people turn from the message of Easter is Jesus himself. But what shows up here is this sense of familiarity with Jesus. Jesus we know. Look at it in verse 42. They said, "Is not this Jesus?" And when they say that, they have a whole picture in view. That's not said in a neutral way. Is this Jesus? No. There's a whole framework that they're seeing him through. What he's capable of, what's possible. Is not this Jesus, the son of Joseph, whose father and mother we know? They're bringing him down, but not from heaven, as he said he came. They're just putting him down. Jesus we know. We're all too familiar. We know Mary. We know Joseph. We know Nazareth. It's not the greatest town. Familiarity is a bad reason to dismiss something as unworthy of our attention, let alone to revile it. And yet, isn't it so very common? Because everyone knows everyone. It's too familiar. And so we find a place where nobody knows anybody, but then nobody notices us when we come, and nobody seems to care when we leave. Maybe we return home. The familiar is not so bad. I almost didn't apply. So this is my own example of the foolish reasoning of dismissing something out of hand because it's familiar. I almost did not apply to my undergraduate college. That's a major step. It's like a lot that's supposed to go into that, right? What school are you going to go to? What program are you thinking of? I almost did not even apply to the school I eventually went to. Why? Because my lovely parents, who have been nothing but wonderful to me, and who I had a great relationship with, and there wasn't this teenage angst. They were just great. But because my parents went there. I'm not going there. My parents went there. But there was an alumni discount. So I was won over in time. I didn't know what I wanted. You've probably heard the saying, familiarity breeds trust. What was it? Familiarity breeds fidelity. You guys are not saying this right. Familiarity breeds contempt. Maybe you've been on the losing end of that. Maybe you've been passed up for a promotion in preference for an outside hire. That doesn't end well for anyone in the company. Well, Jesus bore such contempt and more. Time and again, they would look over at Jesus as they were able to see him physically, and they would only see him in his flesh. And they would just go, "Jesus? I don't know. Jesus? Jesus of Nazareth? Jesus the carpenter's son?" Jesus, more than his own, more than those who ought to have been most familiar with him. Even from Scripture, Joe read it this morning in his sermon, John 1, verse 11, "He came to his own, and his own people did not receive him." This problem with familiarity. Even his own brothers. If you're still in John 6, all you have to do is look over to John 7, verse 5. His brothers, Jesus' own brothers, had advised him to go up to a feast. "You got to put your name out there, Jesus. You really want people to know you. But the text reveals what was on their heart, for not even his own brothers believed him. In a way, it's not hiding it. This is not convenient. This is not strengthening our case for Jesus. It just puts it out there. That they were not seeking. People mistook, and we can still mistake, his coming close to us as our having all things in common with him. But though he walked and worked among us, Jesus is no mere commoner. Listen to what he's saying. Watch what he's doing. How Jesus lived, how he spoke, how he walked. I mean, if you do, great. But do you know anyone just like him? Jesus grew up, held people back from believing where he truly hailed from. That really only set the stage for the much greater difficulty that was and remains receiving his Easter message. This brings me to the second point, which is, if familiarity was a problem, how great would this problem be of something that seemed to be completely foreign? I mean, what was Jesus on? You don't think people in the crowds were saying things like that? What is Jesus smoking? I'm the bread of life that came down from heaven. Whoever comes to me shall not hunger, and whoever believes in me shall never thirst. Cuckoo, cuckoo, cuckoo. And the more people mistook and misunderstood his statements, the more they leaned into the metaphor he was granting, putting himself forward as the meal which must be consumed. The more they mistook his metaphor, the more literally they took it, and the less spiritually they understood it, the more he would press the metaphor. Instead of making things more comfortable, they just got more and more uncomfortable. The people were grumbling at the start. But the more Jesus said, the thing was starting to look more like a brawl. In verse 41, they're grumbling. By verse 52, maybe there are some blows thrown. And why? Because of Jesus' message. And I'll argue because Jesus, who is problem one, spoke of Easter, problem two. Let me illustrate that with just two verses, okay? Jesus was speaking of things that could only become clear with time. In verse 52, we see the people articulating their problem with Jesus' statement, but even in it, we see their misunderstanding of what he is saying. They say, "How can this man give us his flesh to eat?" Like I said, Jesus stressed, the more they mistook him, the more they misunderstood him, if they had just taken what he had said in verse 35. He had said he was the bread of life, but he said to come to me. He had said he would be all the drink they need, but the way they would receive that is through belief. But the more they pressed the metaphor, the more he granted it to them. And so he raises it to the point where he's saying, you know what? You've got to eat my flesh. You've got to drink my blood. Which is true. But it's true spiritually. Jesus was not calling them to be cannibals. That would have been absolutely abhorrent to the broader Greco-Roman culture they lived in. Rome did not recognize cannibalism as an interesting pagan practice. Rome thought it was actually disgusting. It's for this reason that Christians later when they would partake in the Eucharist or communion or the Lord's Supper, however your tradition and your mind understands that, when the people would take of the body and the blood of Christ, the Romans would charge the Christians for being cannibals. And they misunderstood what the people here were misunderstanding. Jesus was offering true food and true drink. But here's the Easter part that's so clear. They had responded, "How can he give us his flesh? How is he calling us to cannibalism?" And Jesus would grant them on those lines, you know, almost making it more difficult. "Whoever feeds on my flesh and drinks my blood has eternal life." But consider what he said before they went totally nuts. Verse 51, "I am the living bread that came down from heaven. If anyone eats of this bread, he will live forever." But then he pointed to the future. Might be very subtle. It's pretty obvious in the language, though. Just hear this. "And the bread that I will give." Such an easy thing to distinguish with the language. Just a future tense versus a present. A future tense versus a past. This has not happened yet. Jesus is pointing forward to when he will give his flesh. And the text says why he gives it: in behalf of the world. A sacrificial atonement. Now, all of that other language, he's not writing that out into infinite detail. "This will be an atoning sacrifice. I am the Passover lamb." He's not giving them all of Isaiah 53 and Isaiah 52. You can read that later and see it. This is predicted. This is prophesied. But here he tells them partially in a riddle, but with language that's clear enough to point ahead. "The bread that I will give for the life of the world is my flesh." Jesus is speaking of Easter. It's not like his death and resurrection are some side note or some interlude in the course of his ministry. They are his ministry. Jesus' death and resurrection are the only way to comprehend Jesus. If we try to comprehend him in any other way, we mistake him. We miss him. Even the disciples, his closest disciples here, this is not the crowds now. Verse 60 says, "Even his disciples, when they heard it, they went, 'Ooh, Jesus, yesterday was so great, Jesus, the feeding of the 5,000, that's what we came for, Jesus, why are you going here? And why do you have to say it like that?' And then when the crowds say that, why do you have to press further into it? I mean, Jesus, this is a hard saying." And what they're saying there, they're not saying it's hard to perceive or understand. Doubtless they were not perceiving it right. They're just saying it's hard to receive, it's hard to hear this. These words you're saying, this is tough. You think this is not the only time Jesus said something tough to hear. Sometimes Jesus says things in amazingly drastic ways. I think in part because otherwise there is no hope that we will hear him. We will just be asleep at church like we are on some Sundays. Just, what's he saying? Blah, blah, blah. Jesus is risen. Okay. But Jesus will say in the middle of his sermon, "If your hand causes you to sin, you should manage your sin better." Nope, church is asleep. "If your eye causes you to sin, just close your eyes for a bit." Nope, church is still sleeping. "If your hand causes you to sin, cut it off. If your eye causes you to sin, gouge it out." Are you listening now? And Jesus is doing the same thing with this crowd. You're not hearing me? Okay. Let me make it even more foreign to you, more strange, more peculiar. Let me make it more bizarre and outlandish. You've got to eat my flesh and drink my blood. How do you think that would sound to a Jew? Who have been commanded their entire ancestral religious life, never eat the flesh with the blood in it. Some of you like your steak still mooing. No, no, no. Never eat the flesh with the blood still in it. For the life is in the blood. The life is in the blood. It's sacred. It would be profane. I think it would be less profane if Jesus was actually shouting profanities at them. And he says, gobble me up, take a bite, drink my blood. Woo! The disciples say, this is tough. Not so sure about this one. I'm not sure this is what we signed up for. And Jesus gives one more clear reference to the miracle of Easter by speaking not just to the death so clearly there, but pointing to the resurrection so clearly. In verse 62, after asking his disciples, he knew what was on their hearts. They weren't saying it to him. They're trying to be composed. They're trying not to get swept away with the crowds. But goodness, this is so hard, Jesus. What are you saying? And Jesus says, are you stumbling over me? Are you stumbling over this? Are you scandalized? The word underlying there is scandalizo. Are you scandalized by me and my message, my Easter message? And he tells them the other side of Easter. Isn't this cool? It says in verse 62, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? Woo! The way the logic is set up, I'm banking on what other people understand about the Greek language, not on my own understanding. But what I've read, that the way the logic is set up here can go either way. It's sort of neutral. It doesn't assume one answer or another. When Jesus is saying, what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? That could be to the expected outcome of, like the logic could work either way, basically for or against the people, depending on how they were responding to him. It was like, if you're walking away from me when I speak to you of my death, in a way it's going to be even further. You're going to walk even further. It's going to be even harder for you when people come forward and say, he's arisen. But on the other side, if they are responding to him and sticking with him, when he says, then what if you were to see the Son of Man ascending to where he was before? That the logic is set up to say something like this. All the hardship you're having about what I've just said will disappear. When you see the Son of Man risen, when you see him ascending to where he was before, there will be no more grounds for offense. So Jesus prophesied of his death, and he prophesied of his resurrection, and he acknowledged how difficult this was for them. In fact, he expresses the difficulty in terms that we cannot escape, even if we cannot wrap our heads around them. He tells them in different ways throughout this entire section and other places in John, things like this that amount to at least this statement and maybe much more. Something like this: if God doesn't help us understand him, if God doesn't help us see Jesus and see Easter for what it is, we're hopeless. I'll give you those references just quickly. Verse 37, Jesus said in the middle of the dialogue, all that the Father gives me will come to me. And so there is a givenness that needs to happen. And he says it again in 39. And this is the will of him who sent me, that I should lose nothing of all that he has given me. On the move. If God's not initiating, if God's not pushing and pulling, even dragging, we're hopeless. But praise be to God. He tenderly and compassionately points us, directs us, prods us, pushes us, draws us, drags us, that we might see him. In verse 44, Jesus said something similar, no one can come to me unless the Father who sent me draws him. And then in verse 65, and he said, this is why I told you that no one can come to me unless it is granted by the Father. Jesus understands how difficult it is for us to come to the one we haven't sought and to receive the miracle we never asked for. We ask for lots of other things. Easter was not one of them. But praise be to God that he graciously and mercifully draws us. However you understand that, I'll leave that with you. All I know is we need all the help we can get. And God is apt to give it. There's one way I want to point you to that demonstrates, I don't think this encapsulates the whole of how God operates behind the scenes to draw us to him, but it's part of the picture. Jesus acknowledges here that there's a limit to their understanding as yet, but there will come a time when things will be clear. And the clarity will begin when he takes the cross. Things will begin to get clearer for us when he ascends to the cross. And so I want to give you those two references. John 8, 27 to 28. Another time where people are not picking up what Jesus is putting down. Verse 27, they did not understand that he had been speaking to them about the Father. So Jesus said to them, when you have lifted up the Son of Man, then you will know that I am he, and that I do nothing on my own authority, but speak just as the Father taught me. The cross itself, strange as it is, the cross itself would be where the drawing power of God would begin. This is said again in chapter 12, verses 32 to 34, here using the exact same language of the Father drawing. Remember, Jesus had said, no one comes to me unless the Father draws him. Well, good news. The Father draws all. This is what's said here in verses 32 to 34. And I, when I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. What a strange time to be drawn to Jesus. When I am lifted up from the earth, will draw all people to myself. Unless we think about this is the ascension, you know, this is the after effect. He said this to show what kind of death he was going to die. So the crowd answered him, we have heard from the law that the Christ remains forever. How can you say that the Son of Man must be lifted up? And so they're struggling to understand it, but the point is that the understanding will begin to come once Christ is put on the cross. It's kind of like this. You guys familiar with the saying, you don't know what you've got till it's gone? You don't know what you got till it's gone. Well, as regards Jesus, we don't really know what we have until he's gone and come back. I don't mean that he must die and rise again for each one of us, but that each one of us must see him like that, his dying and his rising, before we begin to see him rightly. Until we see Jesus like that, we won't really see him at all. We won't understand him. We won't want him. Easter won't have the sweetness, the taste to us, or Jesus himself won't be of interest to us. It's kind of like this, the cross and the resurrection. You know, we talked about the familiar and the foreign. Well, consider that near and far concept. The cross and resurrection, they are the bifocals we can put on. They are the bifocals we must put on before our eyes can adjust to see what is before us. Until we do, until we look through the cross and resurrection, Jesus is simply too close for us to make him out, and his message is too far away for us to discern. And to speak again in terms of desire or want, I don't think we really know what we want. Isn't that always a tricky question when someone just asks you straight up, what do you want? Whether it's in a relationship or at your employer or someone's asking you at a deep personal level, hey, what do you want? Oof. But something about the cross and the resurrection reveal what we need and in time grant us what we want, indeed what our souls crave. And through the cross and the resurrection, we can begin to see Jesus. Jesus is the only place where our wanting stops. He is the only place where our hunger is satiated, the only place where our thirst is quenched. It is only in Jesus and only through Easter that we are made whole, that we are fixed. I'm not saying there's not dented parts that remain here, there. But through Jesus and through Easter, we are made whole. Let me just ask you guys to entertain me for a second. Just a little thought experiment. Especially those of you who you either aren't Christians or you doubt this, or you just, you know, maybe none of this is quite making sense. Like, what would it look like for all of your circumstances, all of your relationships to be fixed? What would that look like? Begin to ponder. What would that take? What would that require? For all, I mean all, of the things that are in your life right now to be repaired, fixed, beautiful, lovely, without blemish. What would that take? Think about it with circumstances. What would it take? I can think about it with my own stupid van that was dead this morning again, and that Jen helped us revive one more time. I can think of what a Messiah would do to grant me what I want and what I'm asking for. Think about your relationships and what would be required. You know, with circumstances and cars, and it's kind of easy. You just picture it just starts working now. But then with relationships, It's not just circumstances that would need to change, but people would need to change. Now suspend all of that. Suspend all of the thinking about circumstances and other people and what would need to happen and what they would need to do and what they would need to come to terms with and how they would need to seek counseling, and suspend all of that for a second. Have a personal Messiah come and fix you and make you whole. What would that look like? What would that require? You, not the world. The world's a mess. Not the circumstances, not the situations, not the others. You, what would it take for God to fix you, for God to make you whole? What would be required? And Jesus is giving the answer. He who gave his flesh for the life of the world. Himself. To give you life. Given of his very flesh. To heal you. To make you well. To fix you. To repair you. To sustain you. To bring you home. To make you happy and healthy and whole. By his death and resurrection, the Father to draw the weary world to himself, and he continues to draw the weary world to himself. He bids the world come. Come and see the miracle you didn't ask for. Come to listen to the one you didn't know you wanted. Come and see and drink and eat. Feast and live. Easter is the miracle that nobody asked for. I'm not pretending that I did. I grew up in a Christian family, but in many ways my life reveals that I was asking and pleading for someone else and something else. Easter is the miracle that nobody asked for, and Jesus, the Messiah, that no one sought. And still, Easter is the gift that keeps on giving life to those who believe, and Jesus is the one who has given himself to give it. His flesh, his death, our life and peace. Let me close with a verse from Jeremiah that many think the drawing language through John draws upon. Jeremiah 31:3. The Lord appeared to him from afar, and maybe that's how it's going this morning. The preacher's gotten in the way, and he's made it more difficult. And yet God is calling and drawing. Jeremiah 31:3, the Lord appeared to him from afar, saying, I have loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, I have drawn you with loving kindness. Oh, Father God, we praise you that you have drawn us by your loving kindness. We praise you that you have granted eyes to see you. We pray that all those here would be drawn to you and have life through the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus. And may we come to say all together, we didn't know it, but you are the one we want. God Almighty, we praise you. It's in Jesus' name we pray. Amen.